thy way, O Lord, that I thy will may do. O may my heart with reverence bow, be merciful unto me. I need thy help, O Lord, when crossing Jordan's ways. Please take my hand and lead me home. Be merciful unto me.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sigh for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time He wove, and in the dews of sorrow were brightened by His love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that bled, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-sped journey though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His hair on.
As we continue our study in the book of John, we're now in the third chapter of this Gospel of John. And we're ready to begin at the third verse of this third chapter. In the first two verses, we have the beginning of the story of Christ and his encounter with Nicodemus. Verses 1 and 2 say, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." So Nicodemus acknowledged that this was a man of God. He really believed that he was a great teacher. He was inspired. He was convinced by the miracles that Jesus had done, and so he acknowledges this. He comes to him by night, and he takes some time for some private teaching from the Messiah. And then beginning in verse 3, we have Jesus' first response to Nicodemus. What does Jesus say to him? What's the first message that Jesus wants this man to know? What is the information that Jesus considers so vital for this man to have? Because if we can see what Nicodemus needed to have, then we can see what we need to know. Nicodemus was a man who really was a believer at this time. He acknowledged that he was a great teacher. He calls him Rabbi. He says he comes from God. He realizes these are true miracles that he's done. And so when we've reached that same point that Nicodemus is at, what's the next teaching that we should have? What's the most important thing for us to know? And so Jesus begins by saying in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Now these words, "verily, verily," mean amen, or so be it. This is truly a fact that I'm going to say unto you. And he repeats it two times, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus' initial statement. It's a very profound statement. So many things, we need to stop at some of the details of it. These apply to Nicodemus, but they also apply to us today. Nicodemus very strongly implied that he wanted to be a part of this new kingdom. He wanted to be a part of this reign of the Messiah. He was interested in it. He wanted to have a position in that new state. But Jesus shows him very plainly that he cannot have a change of the state unless there first of all be a change of the spirit, a change of the principles and dispositions that would be equivalent to what he calls a new birth. He tells him that he must be born again or he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's notice what is taught here. First of all, to be born again, we must live a new life. Birth is the beginning of life. To be born again is to begin anew. And so we must not think about patching up the old building, but we begin from the foundation. Now, not only is it the beginning of life, but to be born again, we must have a new nature. We must have new principles, new affections, new aims. And so we're talking about a truly new beginning. We are born anew. By our first birth, we're corrupt. We're shapen in sin and iniquity. So we must therefore undergo a second birth so that our souls can be fashioned and enlivened anew. We're born again. And this means that we also are born from above. This new birth has its rise from heaven. And it is to be born to a divine and heavenly life, a life of communion with God. And so we see that this is a far different birth, a far different state than the first birth, the natural birth. But as Jesus speaks here of the new birth, he also tells of the absolute indispensable necessity of the new birth. He says, "except a man be born again." A man refers to any of those that are humans and partakers of the human nature. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is necessary to be able to see the kingdom of God. First of all, when he talks about seeing the kingdom of God, he's talking about being able to know about it, being able to perceive it, being able to understand it. The tragic thing is, those who haven't been born again, those who haven't had their spirit renewed, are really not able to even see the kingdom of God. So they don't understand the nature of it. They don't know what it's like. They don't know that it is existing today and that they can be a member of it. They can be a participant in it. They feel like the kingdom of God is going to be some kind of a temporal, physical, earthly thing in which the Messiah is going to come back and set up a temporal throne, and he's going to physically overthrow other nations, as the Jews felt that the Messiah would do, and they can't see the kingdom of God. This is one of the reasons why people cannot understand that the church is the kingdom, that the kingdom has now been established, and we are now in that kingdom, as the Bible plainly teaches. And it's simply because of a lack of spiritual understanding. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, that's the problem with not having had this new birth, with not having been born again, as Jesus says here. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he can't understand the nature of it. He can't know about it, really. But not only can he not see it in that sense, but except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God in the sense of not being able to partake of the benefits of it. He will not be able to get forgiveness of his sins. He'll not be able to be prepared for heaven and the eternal life hereafter when we have the judgment day. He cannot see the kingdom of God in that sense. So we must be born again. It is an absolute necessity that this happen. In verse 4, we see Nicodemus' total ignorance of this idea of the new birth. "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus didn't understand anything about this idea of the new birth. He's thinking about a man being born again from his mother, going back into the womb again. Now we have to understand that a man like Nicodemus was probably very well pleased with his birth, even to the point of being proud of his birth. He was an Israelite. He was a Pharisee, and no doubt born in the land of Judea, born in the right place. So he had no reason to be ashamed of his birth. He felt like that his birth qualified him for all spiritual blessings. His birth put him into the very best position to receive the graces of God and certainly the kingdom of God. There's no way that he could be better born, he would think. And so when Jesus talks about being born again, that he naturally thinks about his natural birth, the mother that he was born of, and the place and the heritage that he received with that birth, that he is now truly a Jew. And so that's the birth he thinks about. And he talks about going the second time into his mother's womb and being born. So he has a total lack of understanding of what the new birth is all about. He doesn't have any concept of being born again of the Spirit. And so Jesus in verse 5 answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So here Jesus explains it again in a little bit more graphic detail. He doesn't change what he said in the beginning. What he said in the beginning, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," that is the truth. That is the truth not to be altered, not to be changed, not to be backed off from. So Jesus says this again in a little bit different way. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." It still is just as true as it ever was. It still is something you can say amen about. So be it. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, there's a big question among Bible scholars as to what is meant here by being born of water and of the Spirit. There are some who say that this idea of being born of water is referring to the natural birth that he had from his mother, and then the idea of the Spirit is, of course, the new birth. And there is a possibility that could be what Jesus is saying here, but it's really not too likely, because you wouldn't be telling a man who is a grown person, who is a person who's already, like Nicodemus said, he's old. How can a man when he's old enter to the second time to his mother's womb? And that's what Jesus is answering, is this question about what he can do when he's in this old state. It's really not reasonable that he'd be telling a person that's old, like Nicodemus is, that he'd have to be born of his mother's womb, that he'd have to be born of this fleshly birth, because that's already understood. He wouldn't even be here if that hadn't happened. So it seemed that Jesus wouldn't be imparting any true knowledge to Nicodemus to tell him that he had to have this birth from his mother's womb. That's already understood. He wouldn't even be here had he not been born of his mother's womb in the first place. But Jesus says, except a man, which would be this old man like Nicodemus is, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And it seems that he has reference here to water as some kind of a cleansing agent, some kind of a cleansing symbol. And, of course, this is a symbol that's been used in the Bible, and it's one that Nicodemus should have some understanding about, as he knows the Old Testament. It's spoken of in the Old Testament also. And it seemed that Jesus is using it in that sense, and he very likely does have reference to baptism here, because baptism is something that occurs simultaneously with this spiritual birth. And it is a sign or a symbol of the new birth. And although we do not need to use this passage to prove what the Bible teaches about baptism, that baptism is essential, that baptism is something that is a divine and positive command, that every member of the church was baptized, it's not necessary to use this scripture to prove that. And if the word water here does mean the physical, fleshly birth from the mother, it doesn't change anything about baptism. It does seem to be, though, that this word water has reference to baptism in this place. And Nicodemus, being a man that was a teacher of the Jews, a man who sat on the council in the Sanhedrin, he should have been able to pick up on what Jesus was saying here from his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. For example, in Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." That certainly is a prophecy that can apply to this kingdom age, this age of the Messiah, this age of the gospel. And it's a teaching that Nicodemus should have had some acquaintance with. But again, in Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning with the 31st verse, "Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." Here again, talking about this idea of some kind of a regeneration, some kind of a new birth that would be compatible with what Jesus was teaching. Now, Ezekiel should have been familiar with some of these ideas that the Old Testament had taught. The idea of using water as a symbol of cleansing and purification was not a new idea at all. But we find this also taught in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul writing to these Corinthians and telling them how that they had been sinners and how that they'd been changed from that state of sin. He says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Again, we have in Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And we also see in Acts 2, verse 38, one of the great passages we have that does teach about baptism, where Peter connects it with the receiving of this Holy Ghost, which would come at the time of the new birth. In Acts 2, 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So their baptism is connected with the receiving of this gift of the Holy Spirit, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that comes at the time of the new birth, at the time they're created. This is then to be able to see the kingdom, to know about it. So as Jesus says here, except a man water and of the Spirit, enter into the kingdom of God. Baptism is the time that the entering in comes. That's the time when the kingdom of God is actually entered into by the new convert. So there's really no reason why this statement, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, cannot refer to baptism as being the time, the thing that's associated with the occasion in which a person actually has the new birth and a person actually becomes a member of that kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. However, we would like to stress again that if this word water here does not refer directly to baptism, it does not change anything else that the Bible does teach about baptism. We have plenty of other scriptures that teach very plainly that baptism is a necessary command of God, and we must, just as surely as it's commanded for us to repent, we must also be baptized. So this new birth, this spiritual birth, is necessary in order for a person to be able to see the kingdom of God, in order for a person to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. That is a necessity that Jesus emphatically states here to Nicodemus. Then in verse 6, he more completely answers the question which Nicodemus asked back in the 4th verse. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And showing that he does not have understanding of what Jesus is saying. He doesn't know what the meaning of this new birth is. And so Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Showing that he's not talking about a fleshly birth here. He's not talking about going back into the mother's womb. He's talking about a different kind of a birth altogether. A birth that can involve an old man. A birth that can involve persons after they've already experienced the fleshly birth. He's talking about a birth of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it tells Nicodemus in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Do not be amazed when I tell you that there must be another birth. Do not think it strange when I talk about being born again. This seems like a very unnatural and unlikely thing for a person to be born again. But Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. And he's talking about being regenerated. Starting over again, starting as a new creature. That's what he's really talking about here. And just as he illustrated that this is done with water, he also is going to illustrate that it's done with the Spirit. The Spirit must be involved in this just as water was involved. And just as water is a physical element which can be experienced physically, you can see, feel, and touch water, then the Spirit's of a different nature. He says in verse 8, talking about this spiritual part of this regeneration, of this new birth, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit element is something you can't see and know about like you can the water part. The Spirit is of a different nature. It bloweth where it listeth, and you can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from, and you can't tell where it's going. And so that's the element we're talking about here when we're talking about the spiritual part of the regeneration. This is the way it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. You cannot actually see and feel and control the Spirit. The Spirit works as it will. The Spirit works under the direction of God. A man doesn't have any way to operate the Spirit like he can something physical. And so that's the way it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. God puts the Spirit on him. And where it comes from and where it's going and at the very instant that it's going to happen, we don't control those things. That's up to God for that to happen. And yet we see in verse 9 that Nicodemus still doesn't understand. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? In other words, Nicodemus did not find that these concepts of Jesus fit into his beliefs. They didn't fit into the things that he had been patterned to expect or to think about. And that's the way it is many times when we're taught from the Bible. We have previous concepts, previous beliefs, and if these things that we learn in the Bible do not conform with them, then we don't want to believe them. We say that that's not what the Bible's saying. That's not what the Word of God is teaching. And so that's what Nicodemus is really saying here. Well, how can these things be? It's not possible for things to be like this. You're talking about things that that can't happen. And so the answer that Jesus gives him is more or less a rebuke in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Why, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You're a master here. You're a person in the high political setup of things, and you're supposed to know the Bible. You're supposed to know the Word of God, and these are things that you should be able to learn from the Old Testament. These are things you should know already up to this point. It's amazing that you can be so high in the religious order that you can apparently be so well-learned, so full of knowledge, so well-educated, and not know these basic, simple things that we're talking about here about the regeneration, about how to be pleasing to God, about the new age when the Messiah would come and the things that would happen during that time. He says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Jesus says, we speak. We don't know exactly who this to what person this word we is referring to. He may be referring to the prophets of old and Moses, those that spoke about these things previously, and himself. Or he may be talking about the Holy Spirit and God the Father and himself. But he said, we speak the things that we know. We testify what we've seen. We're telling you the things that we know to be a fact. These are things that we have seen. We have experienced. And he says, and you receive not our witness. You don't want to receive what we have to say unto you. You don't want to believe this. You don't want to take it as being the truth. And so we see Nicodemus' difficulty in accepting the truth, just as we have a difficulty accepting it. And so we must yield ourselves. We must believe. We must put ourselves into the confidence of the Savior and say, yes, you know, and you're able to teach. And that's what Nicodemus is being told here. You should know these things, and we're telling you the truth. Well, we're going to have to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, Goodbye, friends.
In the way, the bright and shining way, I'm in the glory land way, telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. List to the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers come home, oh, hasten to obey, for I'm in the glory land.
As we read, Enoch walked with God, that is, he lived in fellowship with God. And so it is between the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. There is a fellowship there. There is a relationship there, where one is with the other. The Word was with God. It's not a matter of God the Father going his separate way and having his own ideas and precepts and laws and teachings, and the Son going a different way, but they are together. They are in perfect harmony and unison. You cannot have one without having the other. You cannot just take God and not take the Son. You cannot just take the Son without taking God. You must have both if you have either one, because they are so closely intertwined, so closely interrelated, that they are together. And so, even from the beginning and before the beginning of this world, of this creation, before that time, the Word was with God. What kind of a fellowship, what kind of a relationship they had, we can only imagine, but we know that there was some kind of a connection between the two that caused them to be together. one was with the other. We have no indication that the two of them were not together at all times. We're never told that they were separate, that they spent time apart. So they were together. The Word was with God. And this shows us what's expected of us to the very best of our ability. We are to be with God. We are to be with Christ. We are to have them in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our actions at all times.